Opening our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4, knowing that many Christians would hold the book of Philippians to be their favorite Bible book. It's a relatively short book in the New Testament, 104 verses. These verses are powerful. They're filled with wonderful exhortations for us to live lives that are filled with joy. As we turn in our Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of Philippians, we zero in today on the first five verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. And we notice that chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And I was taught a long time ago, when you see a therefore in the Bible, you always pause and ask, what's it therefore? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Spirit of God, moves from explanation of the purposes of God, the first three chapters of the book of Philippians, now to exhortation to believers to live their lives for God. Philippians chapter 3, after all, has ended with a wonderful promise. That wonderful promise has to do with the fact that we are declared in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 to be citizens of heaven. Your conversation, your citizenship is in heaven. And the Bible says we look for the one who is able to change our vile bodies that they may be like unto his glorified body. Therefore, we begin now in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, the exhortation that follows the explanation that has been given with the hope of the promise of the change of our bodies and the citizenship of heaven ringing in our ears. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants us to find our joy in harmony. And so we read, beginning in verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Today we discover what it means to find joy in harmony. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, now I pray that You'd use Your Word to encourage Your people, that we go out from this service today saying, indeed, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And Lord, for those who need to hear the message of the Spirit today to live in harmony with others, we pray that with all humility and godly sincerity, their hearts would be open. For those who are here today who as yet do not know that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we pray, Lord, that You would stir in that heart and bring someone to salvation. Lord, I pray today that Your will and Your work would be done as we look in Your Word, thanking You for the privilege that You've given to us as Your people to gather and to rejoice, knowing that one day we'll gather before the throne to sing together, worthy is the Lamb. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his work, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis paints a picture of a fictional hell. It's an interesting picture that he paints. He paints the picture of a fictional hell as a place where the major pain in this fictional hell is relational pain. The pain of broken relationships. He has one of the residents say this: the trouble is that they're so quarrelsome. As soon as anyone arrives, he settles in some street. Before he's been there 24 hours, he quarrels with his neighbor. Before the week is over, he's quarreled so badly that he decides to move. Very likely, he finds the next street empty because all the people there have quarreled with their neighbors and they too have moved. Anyone who's ever endured the awful pain of a church argument understands just a little bit of what C.S. Lewis is trying to identify when he talks about the pain of broken relationships being something akin to the pain of hell. Broken relationships are painful. Broken relationships between members of the same church or between fellow Christians are especially painful. Has it crossed your mind that the greatest threat to the church is not external? The greatest threat to the church is internal. You see, the greatest threat to the church is often not doctrinal schism or divide, but the greatest threat to the church is very often a threat to its spiritual unity. There's a joke told of six men who landed on a deserted island, two of them Jews, two of them Catholics, wait for it, two of them Baptist. You always have to have the Baptist in that joke, right? Two of them Baptist. Well, the two Jews quickly built a place to worship. They called it Temple Shalom. The two Catholics quickly built their place to worship. They called it the Prince of Peace Parish. The two Baptists, well, they built two places to worship, and then they argued about which one would be called the First Baptist Church. The history of the church, in truth, is a history filled with schisms. And this is especially true, it seems, among the Baptists. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why the Baptist? Let me offer you just several reasons along the way. First, you understand that Baptist church government or Baptist polity is democratic. Roman Catholic polity is autocratic, the Pope down. Reformed polity is, along the way, a polity that is oligarchic. It shares leadership among many. But the Baptist polity is ground up. Literally, it can be ground up. It's democratic. Every person who's a member of the church has a vote, and every person who has a vote has an opinion. Baptist churches are democratic, and Baptist churches are not glued to some common creed. Baptists profess to be non-creedal people. And as non-creedal people, the Baptist would assert that they want to truly live out the great cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, let the Bible be our guide. And Baptist churches set a high priority on preaching, unlike other churches where the altar is in the center and ritual becomes ever so important. The Baptist people read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, and taking God's word literally, they understand that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who believe it's the power of God unto salvation. And wouldn't you assume that where the power of God is made evident in the power of preaching, that Satan would especially put his opposition in such places? I find it interesting that as we open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 this morning, we discover that congregational conflict did not begin in the 21st century church. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians circa 63 AD. And he finds it necessary to address a conflict within the congregation. You see it there in chapter 4 and verse 2. As he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The contention between these two women was so great and known by so many that Paul reaches out to his friends there in Philippi that they would be involved in intervening for these two women. So in verse 3, we read, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with us in the gospel. Remember, the church in Philippi had been started when a wealthy woman by the name of Lydia had her heart opened by the Spirit of God at a women's Bible study by the river. The Apostle Paul went there according to Acts chapter 16, and in that Bible study by the river, Lydia opened her heart to the Lord. She was a wealthy woman from Thyatira, a seller of purple. She not only opened her heart to the Lord, she opened her home. And so a New Testament church began because of the ministry of a woman, a virtuous woman by the name of Lydia. But now, as we read Philippians chapter 4, some 10 years have passed, and it seems that the ministry in the church at Philippi is being threatened. Its continuation, its peace, for sure, is being threatened by two women who can't get along. So great was their disharmony that one day in heaven we're going to be looking for these women. Searching our Bibles and reading of Euodias and Syntyche, we're going to be going from place to place in the palaces of heaven looking for these two women to ask them, what was the issue? Somebody has called them odorous and soon touchy. Soon touchy. I don't know if we'll call them that in heaven. By then they'll be glorified. But the Spirit of God wants them in that church and us in this church to move past our differences in order to find joy, true joy, in harmony. You see, God expects every believer to find joy in harmony. And as we unpack the first five verses of Philippians chapter 4 this morning, we discover five reasons why harmony is so important to the church. Five reasons why harmony is so important to the church, so important to you, so important to me. Notice first that harmony is important because of our spiritual relationship. Our spiritual relationship. Notice how gently the Apostle Paul begins the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Terms of endearment begin this chapter. He calls those to whom he writes, brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and my crown. The Apostle Paul's love for the believers in Philippi was very sincere. It was very real. He expressed his love for them at the beginning of this letter. He expresses his love for them even now at the end of the letter. You'll remember at the beginning, he writes to them in chapter 1, and he says, I have you in my remembrance, chapter 1 and verse 3. They were in his mind. But more than that, these believers in Philippi were in his heart. Chapter 1 and verse 7, I have you in my heart. And because they were in his mind and in his heart, Philippians 1 verse 9, he says, I pray this, that your love may abound more and more. They were in his prayers. Very solemnly, he said in chapter 1 and verse 8, God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ. Now, as he nears the conclusion of this letter, he provides an even greater assurance to this church of his love for them. You see it there in those last two descriptions that he offers in verse 1 as he shares his heart for these believers. He calls them his joy. He calls them his crown. Did you know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 also called the Thessalonians his joy and his crown? You see, the Apostle Paul somehow understood that his eternal reward, listen now, his eternal reward was tied in some spiritual way to his care for his fellow believers. That his spiritual reward would be impacted by his care for fellow believers and their consistency, their faithfulness in their service for the Lord. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Look at the 16th verse of Philippians chapter 2. We've been ministering this theme this morning of holding forth the word of life, Philippians 2 and verse 16. Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi to hold forth the word of life that he, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ. After all, he says in verse 16, he doesn't want to run in vain. He doesn't want to labor in vain. Paul understood that somehow mystically, spiritually, eternally, his reward was tied to his relationships with the people in Philippi and the people in Thessalonica and the people in Ephesus and the people in Corinth and the people in these churches where he had pastored. You see, the Word of God tells us something very special happens at the moment we're saved. So many things it would take a series of messages to speak about all that happens at the moment that you're saved. But at the moment that you're saved, you become part of God's family. John 1 and verse 12, as many as receive Him, to them He gives power to become the sons of God. At the moment of your salvation, you become a son or a daughter of God. At the moment of your salvation, you're baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into this one common body. And Romans 8 and verse 15 assures us that we receive the Spirit of God. In fact, calling it there the Spirit of adoption, whereby we who have become the sons of God and baptized into the body of Christ, we're able to say, Abba, Father. Did you know at the moment of your salvation, the Spirit of God did a wonderful work in you and caused you to have a love for other Christians? In fact, 1 John 4 says in verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. If there's no love for other believers in your heart, then it's an evidence that you're not truly saved. Those who are truly saved will have a love for other believers. Now listen, When harmony is threatened in the assembly, love is threatened. Every believer enters into a spiritual relationship with every other believer. That's why the Apostle Paul begins chapter 4 and verse 1 with these words, "My brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy, my crown." He's speaking of that connectedness that he enjoys spiritually and mystically with the believers who were there in Philippi and with believers in all the various churches where he has served. This week, my family buried my father. He was almost 91. His first child was born when he was 27 years of age, way back in 1957. Then God blessed my father with three other children, four children. Those four children all married. So he came to love three sons-in-law and one daughter-in-law. Of those unions came 18 grandchildren, 14 great-grandchildren, one on the way. When we gathered together this past Thursday, one grandchild was in heaven. One other grandchild was not able to be there because she was in Germany. We gathered together because we have a special relationship. We're a family. And as we gathered, we not only considered the effect our father had on our lives, but my nephew, who pastors in West Virginia, also challenged us in prayer to reflect on the effect that our lives have on our father. You see, I'm my father's only son, and I followed my father into ministry. Four of his grandsons followed their grandfather into ministry as well. And each one, as you would understand, will affect his eternal reward. But listen, it's not just for those who enter into full-time Christian service by way of pastoral ministry to affect the eternal reward of others. Do you understand that every child, every grandchild, every great-grandchild, every spouse, and every fellow church member is going to affect your eternal reward? Paul says, "You are my joy and you are my crown." Folks, as we gather together this morning as Colonial Hills Baptist Church, we need to be mindful that each of us has the capacity to impact each other's eternal reward. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, he speaks of eternity when the joy of the Lord will be fulfilled and all God's people have gathered, and he speaks of them being part of his crown as we serve together, ministering to one another, whether it be in a Sunday school class or a junior church or in a nursery or in the foyer or making a visit. We're all collectively impacting one another's eternal reward. Why is harmony so important? Because of our spiritual relationship with one another. Harmony is desperately important. God wants us to find joy in harmony. Harmony is important because of this spiritual relationship. Do you take it seriously? Is it a treasure to you? Does it cross your mind that someone else who needs the loving touch of your hand, the loving counsel of your words, the loving encouragement of your prayers, that somehow as you minister to others right here in this place, right here and now, they will one day impact your spiritual reward? My, how we ought to strive for harmony. Harmony is important because of our spiritual and special responsibility. We have a special responsibility. Simply stated, Paul exhorts the Philippians here to stand fast and to stay together. This is their special responsibility, verse 1. "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow believers." Why is harmony important? Because we have a special responsibility collectively to stand fast. Now, at first, when we read these words in verse 1 of chapter 4, it may sound contradictory. After all, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has told us that we're to run, and to run with patience that race that is set before us. And now, in chapter 4, we're told to stand. And how can I run and stand at the same time? But in chapter 3, he's talking about running in order to grow in Christ. And now he's talking about standing for the faith that we have in Christ. We sing the song, and I love the song, "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Onward as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. The reality is there's no ground, listen, there's no ground for the Christian to conquer. Jesus won the victory. He won all of it. Reality is when he died on the cross for our sins, when he was resurrected for our justification, he took all of the ground from Satan. It is finished means the battle for souls and for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, the battle for those eternal verities has been won. Well, then what's our task? Our task is to stand in the assurance that the battle is won. Ephesians 6 says in verse 14, we're to stand, having our loins girt about with truth. You see, we're not fighting to obtain. We are fighting to maintain that which has already been won. Stand fast. Let your faith be established in the confidence of the work of Christ. Christ has accomplished everything for your salvation. So stand. Stand. Don't waver. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't live in doubt. But stand. And when you think, I'm weak. Pastor, I'm vulnerable. I find myself faltering. There's a key that's presented in Philippians chapter 4. You see the words stand fast. We've already looked at these words. They're found also back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. It's the Greek word stiko. And immediately this city that was a Roman colony would read the word stiko and understand that that would be a command that was sometimes given to the Roman soldiers. When the Roman soldiers entered into battle, they would sometimes link together shield to shield, back to back, in a square together with spears thrust outward. When they took that position, they stikoed. They were standing fast. And even so, the appeal is being made here to the church in Philippi and to our church as well. In a world that is the enemy of Christ, where there is a real and certain devil, in this battle, we are to stand with confidence on the ground that Jesus Christ has already purchased for us. We stand together, shield to shield, back to back, spears out. The Spirit of God is saying here, when you're vulnerable, when you're weak, when you're weary, you better link in. You are not going to make it as a believer without fellow believers. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian who will ever make it in the Christian life. You better have a high priority on the local church and a high priority on gathering together with others. You better rejoice with the congregation that God has given to you to stand fast. Link in. Stiko. Oh, but Pastor, my schedule's so busy. Tell that to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. But don't tell it to this pastor. Because this pastor knows, and you ought to know as well, you are dearly beloved brethren, longed for. We are one another's joy and one another's glory. And if we're going to stand in this wicked age, we better stand together, because if we're torn apart, no one will stand. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, we have a special responsibility not only to stand, but to stay together. Two women. Bless their hearts in the church at Philippi. Aren't you glad you aren't them? Oh, Pastor Phelps, you're getting kind of on thin ice there. I've had some issues with somebody else. Yeah, but at least your name's not written in the Bible for all eternity. I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now notice verse 3. These were not bad women. These were godly women. These women once labored with Paul and Clement and others in the gospel. They were dear and precious saints who had known the blessing of harmony, but now they're being exhorted to be of the same mind. What do you think broke them up? What do you think caused them to have this friction between each other? I think the first time I ever saw church friction, I think I was in middle school, a high school couple in our church, why they loved one another. You know how high school couples love one another. They loved one another. And so it was more convenient for them to sit by each other than away from each other during the church service, and the families so supportive of the fact that these teens loved one another. The family sat together, guy on one side, girl on the other, families down the row, and then it happened that these teenagers no longer loved one another. They broke up. And when they broke up, I was just in middle school, but it made an impression on me. The one family sat as far down on this side, on the right side as they could in the auditorium, and the other sat as far away on the back left side as they could, and they never visited with one another in the foyer ever more. So sad, the ways of love. And I realize, sometimes people in church don't get along. Odorous and soon touchy. We don't know what caused them to fall out, but verse 3 says, Paul says, now help these women. He doesn't say to the church at Philippi, leave them alone, it's their problem. He says to the church at Philippi, get busy, this is your business also. He says in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. The word true yoke fellow means true companion. It's the Greek word syzygus. William Hendrickson believes that Paul's making a play on words. He's saying, in all probability, says Hendrickson, the apostle is making use of a play on the name syzygus, which means yoke fellow, a person who pulls well in a harness for two. And Paul is saying that syzygus, a person who was there in the church in Philippi, he's specifically commissioning syzygus, this person who pulled well together, to live up to his name, to come alongside and be a blessing to these, to be a mediator, to help them out, to help bring peace to these dear saints who were finding themselves at odds with one another. You see, harmony is important. Harmony is important because we are in a spiritual relationship. We have a special responsibility. And harmony is important because of our sacred registry. Verse 3, look at the end of the verse. It says, these names of these in Philippi are in the book of life. Put a mark here in Philippians chapter 4 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 3. The book of life is referred to 8 times in the New Testament. Once in Philippians and 7 times in the book of the Revelation. And we turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And in Revelation chapter 3, God is speaking to a church. The Lord Jesus Christ, rather, is speaking to the church in Sardis. And notice what he says to the church in Sardis in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Will confess, rather, his name before my Father and before his angels. I will not blot out his name. Many of us have sung the song for many years. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. What? Wonderful song. Love the cadence. Love the sentiment. But it really doesn't match the scriptural revelation. When you're saved, your name isn't written into the book of life. Rather, when you reject the gospel, at the time of your death, your name is blotted out. The book of life is a book, according to the book of the Revelation, pictured here in this verse, with all the names of all the people who have ever been born. Some of their names will be there in eternity, and others have been blotted out. Back before erasers, back before computers, when people wrote with ink, if they made a mistake, they simply penned over it with ink and blotted out their mistake. This passage is saying in Revelation 3 and verse 5 that in that book of life, the names of those who are living victoriously for the Savior will not be blotted out. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. How important is the book of life? Well, Revelation chapter 20 says in verse 15, whoever was not found written in the book of life, Revelation 20 and verse 15. Those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So if your name is in the book of life, eternity in heaven. But if your name is not in the book of life, eternity in hell. It's as if God is saying this, all the names of all those who have ever lived, everyone in this room, your name, sir, ma'am, your name. All the names are in the book of life. If you reject the offer of salvation that is provided through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for your sins, buried and rose again, When he promised that all who come unto him, he'll in no wise cast them out. If you reject that, God will blot your name out of the book of life, and you'll spend eternity apart from God in a place called the lake of fire. Is your name in the book of life? Are you living under the threat of being blotted out? There in the church of Philippi, there are those who weren't getting along, and the appeal of the Spirit of God is, hey, wait a minute. Your names are together in the book of life. And if you've come to Christ as Savior, our names are together in the book of life, and all God's people ought to say, amen. Praise the Lord. No threat of being blotted out. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed us from all of our sin. But for those who have not come to Christ, your name isn't there. There's a song that has often haunted me. It says, I dreamed that I've gone to the city, that city where never comes night. And I saw the bright angels in glory, and I saw the fair mansions of light. I gazed for long, long years of rapture on the face of my Savior so true, and I sang with the seraphim holy. Then I dreamed I searched heaven for you. I dreamed I searched heaven for you, searched vainly in heaven for you. Say, won't you prepare to meet me up there, lest we would search heaven for you? Is your name in the book of life? Those whose names are in the book of life collectively have a phenomenal responsibility to find joy in harmony because we're part of the sacred registry. This passage meets with us where we live. This passage shares that harmony is important because we have a Spirit-given resource. We have a Spirit-given resource. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4 is perhaps the best-known verse in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Let's read it together aloud, shall we? Philippians 4 and verse 4, all together aloud. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Just a little corrector along the way. The good old King James Version there says, rejoice in the Lord always. I don't know why the S isn't there. That's another question I'm going to ask in heaven. Maybe Odious and Syntyche can straighten me out on that. But rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We've been given a spiritual resource that allows joy and allows harmony to be possible. You see, Galatians chapter 5 says in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and faith and meekness and temperance. Love and joy. Joy is given to us as a fruit of the Spirit. Nehemiah was building the walls in Jerusalem, and he needed a motivator to the people. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is how he motivated the people. He said, folks, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that verse. The joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. Nehemiah understood what you and I need to understand. In order to us to accomplish things that are too difficult for us to accomplish in the flesh, we need the power of the joy of the Lord. And the good news is, by the fruit of the Spirit, your joy is always present. You see, joy is not happiness. Happiness, it's circumstantial. Happiness is transitory. But joy is spiritual, and joy is eternal. Someone has well said, joy is the flag that waves over the castle of the man's heart when the Spirit of God is there. Joy, it's always there. It's in the heart. So to fail to live in harmony with fellow believers is to walk in the flesh. But to walk in the Spirit and the power of the joy of the Lord is to find a resource that always makes harmony possible. So we've learned harmony is important. We find joy in harmony. Why? Because of our spiritual relationship and because of our special responsibility. Because of our sacred registry and because of a Spirit-given resource. And finally, harmony is important because of our specific reflection. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Again, William Hendrickson explains that moderation means to be reasonable, not to be carried away with an obsession about unimportant matters, non-essentials that cause skirmishes and friction. So Paul is exhorting his friends to be reasonable. He's saying, don't live with an inflexible attitude that's going to cause you to be crusty and cantankerous. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. I heard about two ministers who were at odds with one another. When one suggested that they lay down their arms, in fact, he went to the minister against whom he had ought, and he said, look, what are we fighting over? We're both striving to do the Lord's work. You do it your way, and I'll do it God's way. The Spirit of God here is saying, let your sweet reasonableness be made known unto all men. Harmony is important because it reflects the testimony that God would have us to be. Your sweet reasonableness is be known unto all men. You're a reflection of the Savior. And by this shall all men know, Jesus says in John 13, that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Verse 5 ends with this statement, the Lord is at hand. Back in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was filling his heart and our minds and our hearts with the thought of the coming of Christ when he said, your conversation, your citizenship is in heaven. And we're waiting for the one who will change our vile bodies to be like unto his glorious body. Now, remember, the Lord is at hand. He's close. Are you living in light of his coming? 1 John 3 and verse 3 says, all those who have this hope of Christ coming in them, purify themselves, even as he is pure. Well, are you living in harmony with other believers? Or are you at odds with somebody? Would you just as soon not sit in the same row, walk past that person in the foyer, or be called on to have a conversation at a round table during the adult Bible fellowship with someone? Folks, the burden of this passage for you and for me is to understand that joy is found, real spiritual joy in harmony. And God wants that joy, your joy and mine, to be an always thing, rejoicing in the Lord always. And if we didn't hear it the first time, he says it again, and again I say, rejoice. God expects every believer, to find joy in harmony. The Pietist and the Puritans often said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. God expects every believer to find joy and harmony. I beseech you, brethren, be of the same mind. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. Oh, God, I pray for those who in this room this morning may be at odds. It may be that they're at odds with their family members who are professing believers. It may be that they're at odds with fellow Christians. It may be that they're at odds with those even who have gathered here under the same shingles to do the work of God this morning. Oh God, I pray that we'd hear the message that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to Yodish and Syntyche so many years ago, that we'd stand fast, that we would be of one mind. And Lord, I pray for someone who may have come into this service this morning who is yet is not sure and confident that their name is in the book of life, that they would seize this opportunity to come to know Christ as Savior, that they would come to know the one whom to know is life everlasting, that they'd put their faith in Jesus and be truly saved.